Well, good morning, church. We're so glad you could join us for our Sunday worship. Hope you guys have been staying cool in this crazy, crazy hot weather. Quick shout out to all the teachers and the parents who've had to adjust to distance learning. I'm sure it's been a tiring and crazy time, so hang in there. Very impressive what you guys are all doing. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been going through a series that we started 2 weeks ago through the book of 2 Peter, titled Growing in Grace. And if you haven't been with us, the main theme really has been to challenge us as Christians to not just remain stagnant or passive in our faith during this time, but to really make it a point to grow, to be growing actively, no matter what the circumstance is, spiritually and in godliness. Now, to remind you of the context, 2 Peter, it was written by the Apostle Peter at the latter end of his life. Many commentators say before he was about to die. And so in a way, it is kind of like his final exhortation to the Christians and the churches that he was writing to. And even though all of Scripture is God-breathed and weighty and important, personally, I always find it a little extra weighty when I know that contextually someone is sharing their final words. And for Peter, it seems like after all of his years of being a Christian and experiencing the ups and downs of walking with Jesus, it seems like his main desire and the conclusion that he's come to for the Christians that he's writing to is that they would be passionate about solidifying their faith and relationship with God. In other words, I think Peter really wants Christians to take their faith in Jesus seriously and to not just be okay or complacent, but to actively grow so that they can have a firm foundation in God that, most importantly, won't be shaken, no matter what the adversity is. Now, the kinds of adversity that Christians can face, it's very broad in Scripture. For example, in the case of someone like a Job in the Old Testament, clearly his adversity was external suffering, and that could cause someone to be shaken in their faith. But this is not actually the type of adversity that Peter has in mind in our text. The primary danger and adversity that Peter warns against in this letter is false teaching. He alludes to it in chapter 1, verse 16, when he makes it a point to defend the authority of Scripture. And the reason that Peter had to make a defense for the prophetic and authoritative nature of Scripture is because there were scoffers and false teachers who were coming along and saying, you know, Christianity is just like this clever myth, or it was fabricated by men. And so that's why in chapter one, Peter takes this positive approach to defend Christianity and to positively encourage Christians that, hey, Scriptures were not made by man, but they were inspired by God himself, and that they themselves as apostles weren't following some sort of myth, but that they were very eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, in today's text, Peter takes a very different approach, even though he's trying to accomplish the same goal. And the different approach that he's taking is, to put simply, a serious tone of warning. You see, to give you a preview of what chapter 2 is about, unlike chapter 1, Peter gives zero commands and zero encouragements in all of chapter 2. Instead, he gives a lengthy and vivid description of false teachers, and he warns against the consequences that follow for those who would fall into this false teaching. So it is definitely a weightier text, and I think it's appropriate that we take it seriously, not just because it's God's word, but given the tone and the content of what Peter's writing in our text today. So that being said, let's look at our text together in 2 Peter chapter 2. Even though we'll reference the entire chapter, I'll read for us verse 1 through the first half of verse 10. So follow along as I read for us 2 Peter 2, starting from verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago, though, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought upon a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Amen. It's the reading of God's word. I remember when I was growing up, one of the more eye-opening experiences that I had was when I was introduced to this idea of something that is counterfeit. I remember I was in elementary school. The first time I heard the word used was when I went to a liquor store. I handed him a $20 bill, and he looked at me strangely, and lo and behold, it turned out that I had given the liquor store owner a counterfeit bill without even realizing that it was counterfeit. Now, thankfully, he recognized that it wasn't intentional. He saw it for as a mistake, an accident that it was. I just immediately changed it to a real bill, and that was that. But I remember that day vividly because a flood of questions entered my mind that day. Because it was scary that for me, when I looked at this bill, it looked real, it felt real, it even smelled real to a certain extent. But in the end of the day, the reality was that it wasn't real. And because it wasn't real, in one sense, it was worthless. And it scared me even more to think that, wow, somebody made it a point, not accidentally, but intentionally, to make this counterfeit currency and to spread it around, to intentionally deceive and to wrongfully gain money in that way. And back then, the way that store owners would identify counterfeit bills was there was this commonly accepted thing called a counterfeit marker. And the way that it would work is they would mark the bill. And if it would turn yellow, it meant that it was a genuine, authentic bill. But if the marker turned black, it would expose the counterfeit bill. Now, with that illustration in mind, don't you find it interesting that in this short three-chapter letter that Peter writes as his final words to the church, the heart and the body of the letter is devoted to an extensive and weighty warning against false or counterfeit teaching? And not just Peter, but if you look at all of Scripture through this idea of false teaching, you know, there's probably nothing more regularly written about or warned against throughout the Bible than false teaching. And the reason is probably because Peter recognizes both from the Scriptures and most importantly, probably from his own experience, that false teachers will always be present inside and outside of the church. Look what he says in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So he's saying it's going to happen, especially even within the church. And in the same way that the counterfeit marker was a tool to help identify fake money, Peter, he provides this description of false teachers to help the church and help Christians to identify false teachers and also to warn us of what will happen if we knowingly or even unknowingly embrace false teaching into the church and into our lives. So to break down the message, the way we'll look at it is first we'll look at the nature of false teachers. Secondly, we'll look at the actual message of false teachers. And then finally, we'll look at the judgment on false teachers. And just as a heads up, just know I will probably use the terms false teacher and false teaching interchangeably, because just know for me, I correlate the two. So just so you don't get confused when I use those two terms. So first, let's look at the nature of false teachers. You know, when it comes to the idea of false teaching, I realize that depending on who you are and what background you come from, we might have varied understandings and feelings towards this topic. So for some of you, and I've talked to some of you, if you come from a church background where you personally experienced or witnessed false teaching, you might have a very strong sentiment towards this topic because it's affected you or someone you know personally. Or others of you, maybe you've been blessed to just simply grow up under Orthodox gospel teaching your whole life, so you don't really see the importance or you don't even know what false teachers talk about or what they might be like. And now whatever your background or sentiment is, I think in our text today, Peter makes it clear because false teaching will always be around, it is important, no matter what you feel about the topic, that you are aware and equipped to identify and call out false teaching. So what are some of these characteristics of false teaching that Peter highlights? First, Peter shares, false teaching is very subtle. It is very subtle. And even from my personal experience, I can attest that in most cases, this is 100% true. You will almost never hear a false teacher advertise themselves as a false teacher. That's why I actually like comparing false teaching and using the term counterfeit teaching, because most of the time it sounds very much like the real thing. Look what again Peter says in verse 1, false prophets will arise among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In fact, there are cults today where their literal mission is to secretly infiltrate churches and to lead people astray in very subtle and sneaky ways. And the fact that Peter says that they are from among you, that they rise up from among you, means not only does their teaching sound legit, but oftentimes they themselves will look like and really seem like genuine Christians. And I share this not to make us paranoid and skeptical of everyone around us, but as a food for thought, I'm curious, how do you know I'm not a false teacher? How do you know Pastor Tom's not a false teacher? You see, if you talk to anyone who has experienced false teaching, they will usually tell you the teacher seemed very legit, very trustworthy, and that is the reason why so many people fall into the temptation and deception of false teaching, because by nature it is subtle. So Peter says, be extra careful because of this fact. Secondly, Peter shares, false teachers and their teaching are both seductive. Look what he says in verse 2 and 14. And many will follow their sensuality. And in verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. If I can put it this way, if the primary aim of a true preacher of God's word is to look at God's word prayerfully and to discern what does God's word actually say, the aim, on the other hand, of a false teacher is to look at the people and think, what do the people want to hear? In other words, a true preacher labors to challenge you to conform to the word of God, even if it means sharing something that is uncomfortable or you don't want to hear, while a false teacher takes the word of God and conforms it to you, to your felt needs, to your desires. And that's why in verse 14, Peter says, it's kind of like what they do is they entice you. Now, entice, it's this hunting and fishing term that basically means, in the same way that you bait fish, they learn your appetite. They learn what makes you bite, and that's what they do to lure you in. Here's another illustration or way to think about this. If you like everything a preacher has to say in an extended period of time, and nothing they share from God's word ever challenges you to confront your sin or to turn away from wickedness or to pursue godliness, you are most likely swimming in the waters of subtle and seductive false teaching. And this was an incredibly sobering wake-up call for me as a preacher of God's word. You see, pastors, we are by no means immune to temptation. If anything, preachers have more of a struggle of wanting to just please the people. Do you know how easy it would be for me to just come up here every single week and just water down the gospel every week and just tell you how much God loves you and how you're his favorite person in the universe and that nothing you do will ever disappoint him and that he wants nothing more but to make your life better? Do you know how easy that would be for me? You know what would be even scarier is if I do that and no one in our church sees anything wrong with that. Because even a basic understanding of the Bible will inform you, sin still grieves God. And God is not simply a genie who wants to grant you your greatest wishes, but there is a clear cost of discipleship, that he is a sovereign king who is worthy of our worship, and that he calls for the total surrender of our lives before him. So it is very seductive by nature. They will never talk about these things. And not only is it subtle and seductive, but the third description he gives is that false teachers, in the end of the day, they are self-serving. Look what verse 3 and 14 say. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed. Now, this is relatively straightforward, but in the end, false teachers, and I say this 100% conviction, they could care less about glorifying God or actually loving people. Peter points out very clearly their ultimate motive is greed. So they use people, and a lot of times use God's word, to gain a profit, whether in reputation or in power or in wealth. You see this in cults where literally the false teacher makes himself out to be some sort of God figure that demands worship or demands acts of service. Or you see it even in the prosperity gospel, which is really widespread, and that literally it tells you tithe and give your money if you want God to bless you. And every time I think about it, it fills me with a great deal of sadness and even anger, because I personally have literally seen people fall victim to various kinds of false teachings like this, and it is not harmless. It destroys them. It destroys their families. And that's what Peter says will happen. He says false teaching is not just a trivial issue or small matter. Rather, he says it is a destructive thing. He calls it destructive heresies because in the end, false teaching, it's not just an innocent mental mistake, but but it has destructive consequences. So false teachers are subtle, seductive, and self-serving. What is a common marker in the actual content of their teaching? That leads to the second point, the message of false teachers. So going back to the illustration of counterfeit money, you know, the interesting thing about counterfeit pens is that what they are designed to detect isn't necessarily what the counterfeit bill is, but rather what the bill isn't. In other words, what the pen does is it reveals if the bill is not made up of the real material that a true bill should be made up with. So even if the bill looks, smells, and feels real, if it's not made up of the genuine linen and cotton material that a real bill is made up of, then what happens is the pen notices that it's missing that genuine ingredient, and then it turns black and exposes it as counterfeit. And in a similar way, I would argue that Peter says, the way you identify false teaching is not primarily by what they teach and what they affirm, but instead by what they don't teach and what they deny. And even though it is a subtle nuance, I think it's a profound one. In the text, there's two primary aspects, I think, of true biblical teaching that Peter says false teachers will shy away from and deny and altogether exclude, both in their teaching and in their conduct and life. And I think it is a very helpful framework that gives us an understanding of how to understand the DNA of a lot of false and errant teaching that exists, especially even today. You see, the first thing that false teachers deny, both in teaching and conduct, is the lordship of Jesus. The lordship. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 again. It says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. You know, one of the primary markers of false teaching is it denies the idea that Jesus is the master of our lives. Now, there's a lot packed into this idea that the false teachers were denying the master who bought them. But to put it simply, even though people look like genuine Christians, that these teachers look like genuine Christians, nothing about what they taught or how they lived showed that they really believed that they were servants to the Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Let me make it clear for us today, Christian, the true biblical gospel teaches that a fundamental aspect of redemption is that we were slaves to sin, and Jesus has quite literally bought us and purchased us out of slavery, and now that instead of being slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness, and he is now our Lord, and he is now our master. And you simply cannot get around this biblical reality if you actually read the Bible. Look what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, not to do whatever you want now or whatever your flesh pleases, but have now become slaves of God. Now, this simple teaching has massive and, to be honest, unpopular implications on how we're supposed to approach life as Christians. It means that we simply can't do just what we want anymore. It means that we serve and answer to an authority beyond ourselves, and that our lives are no longer our own, but as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And if you think about it, it makes complete sense then that false teachers will at best intentionally dilute this message, or most of the time altogether exclude it, because let's be quite honest, who wants to hear that they have to answer to a higher authority? Who wants to hear that they have a master? No one wants to hear that, especially in our day and age today. You see, one of the intrinsic cravings of a sinful heart is to be free to do what it wants without restriction, to freely indulge in whatever the flesh desires without guilt or without accountability. So then, false teachers will not only deny the lordship of Jesus in their teaching, but it will also reflect in the way that they live their lives. That's why in 2 Peter 2:10, he describes them like this, that especially those, being the false teachers, who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. But not only is an absence of the teaching of Jesus' lordship a marker that exposes counterfeit teaching, but the other, according to Peter, is that false teachers deny the coming judgment of Jesus. Now, this flows from what Peter shared earlier in chapter 1, verse 16. But based on what he writes, it seemed like there were a handful of people back then, false teachers, that were trying to spread this idea that the idea that Jesus is going to return, that's not real. It's just a clever myth. And that's why I look what he says in verse 16 again. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses. Now, I think knowing our church, I don't think most of us really struggle with the teaching that Jesus is going to return. Now, whether we truly believe it or whether we actually live it out, that's a whole other story. But at least in our head, I think we understand and we almost accept the fact that Jesus is going to return. Where I think the real battleground is, and I think Peter would agree in our text today, is that do we really understand, though, the true biblical picture of why Jesus is coming back? Why he's returning? You see, sure, some false teachers may have altogether denied the fact that Jesus would even return, but I think most false teachers, which I think is more applicable to our context, they probably shared, yeah, Jesus is coming, but here's how he's coming. Here's the picture of his return. He's coming primarily as this kind of loving shepherd, and his only reason for coming is he's coming to take you home. So, of course, if our understanding of Jesus' return is that he's coming like a fluffy pillow that's just coming to embrace us no matter what, and whether or not we strive to be faithful to him in this life does not matter, then of course, why should we care to live in godliness? Why should we care to fight sin in our lives? Because in that case, the gospel is nothing but a get-out-of-hell card that we kind of just whip out at the return of Jesus, and we're all good, and we get to live however we want. But notice, Peter doesn't say Jesus is coming in love. And we're going to expand on this next week in chapter 3. Peter says Jesus is coming in power. And all of the New Testament writers knew that Jesus is coming in power referred primarily to the fact that he is coming in power to judge. Let me give you a small glimpse of Jesus' return as described by New Testament writers. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And finally in Acts 17, literally Paul says, "Because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." And there were so many other texts I could have shown you. We just don't have time for it. And the reality is that false teachers will never emphasize this biblical reality. But nonetheless, this is the biblical reality. The fact that Jesus is coming to judge all people was really at the forefront of the true biblical message of the prophets and the apostles, because this fact gave weight to everything that they taught and everything that they believed. This idea that Jesus is coming to return and judge, it instilled a healthy sense of fear in their lives that, man, one day I'm going to have to give account before my Creator and Maker. And it created a sense of weightiness and urgency that I need to be right with God. So it only makes sense then that if false teachers can persuade people that Jesus isn't coming to primarily judge, or hey, just don't take it seriously, what it does is it opens the door to careless living. What Thomas Schreiner says, he says, "If there really is no future coming of the Lord, the foundation for ethics vanishes and the way is opened for a dissolute lifestyle." If I could put it another way, a conviction of the coming judgment of Jesus pushed true believers throughout history to live this temporary life in light of eternity. But what false teachers do is they reverse that and they downplay the coming judgment and instead emphasize the idea of living it up now, to live your best life now. And the struggle that Christians would have is they would look at these false teachers and question God, because it seemed like these false teachers' lives were at the very least, just as good, but most of the times, to be honest, quite better than the lives of Christians. And so they would wonder, man, if they're really speaking these false truths about God, how come God's not doing anything about it? And that leads to the third point, the judgment on false teachers. You see, what Peter would say, not only back then, but even today, to anyone that has this kind of notion that God is simply sitting idly as his name is being blasphemed and this false teaching is going around, his answer is in verse 3 to 9, and Peter goes to great lengths to explain it. He says in verse 3, "There being the false teachers' condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In other words, he says, even though it seems like God's just kind of passively watching, these people will be judged. And he gives very compelling examples to illustrate this reality that this is not an empty threat, but God always judges those who follow the ways of the world rather than his word. And he gives three tangible biblical examples. Starting in verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell," verse 5, "if he did not spare the ancient world but brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly," and verse 6, "if by turning Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly," the conclusion he makes is, "the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Now, it's crazy if you think about what he's saying. He's saying, look, in the spiritual realm, angels fell and sinned and rebelled against God. A lot that could be said here, but one way or another, angels are glorious creatures, and yet God did not care. He condemned them and judged them in their sin. Not only that, remember the time of Noah? Literally, the scriptures tell us God judged the entire population of the world other than Noah and his family. And if that's not enough, these prosperous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God judged them to the ground. And the reason these three examples are intentional, I think, is think about the implications. Number one, if God did not hesitate to judge angels, it means no one is too high or mighty to be judged by God. Secondly, if God judged the entire ancient world, saving just Noah and his family, you know what that means? It means God does not judge on a curve. He doesn't compare, oh, well, you're not as wicked as your neighbor, so maybe I'll save you. No, it does not matter. His standard is set, and it does not adjust on a comparative scale. And lastly, if God judged even the prosperous cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, it means just because your life seems okay and prosperous and comfortable, that does not exempt you from the judgment of God. In other words, catch this. One of Peter's last compelling teachings and reminders that he wants to really burn into the minds of the Christian church is this: God has judged and God will judge the ungodly. There are no exceptions whatsoever. On this note, theologian A.W. Tozer says, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions." And the reason it is so important to emphasize and to teach the coming judgment of Jesus is because, church, this is the doorway and the entrance to the gospel. You know why? Because you know what question naturally flows from the biblical reality of a coming judgment? Here is the question that flows. If God is a righteous judge and he is coming in power to judge all who are ungodly, the age-old, most important historical question that everyone must ask is, how can I then be right with this God and be spared from this judgment? This is the most important question for all of humanity, and you see what false teachers do is they shut the very entrance to the gospel by bearing the need for the gospel to begin with, by downplaying or denying the truth that we are all accountable before a righteous judge. You see, the Bible goes through great lengths to convict us of our sin and of our need for a Savior, and not ultimately just to make us feel bad about ourselves, but rather to drive us to feel the need and the desperation to be rescued and saved through Jesus. And the Bible's underlying message, if I could put it quite frankly, is this: you are not okay. You need help. You need to be rescued. And do you know what false teaching says instead? It says, you're fine. You don't worry. Be happy. Everything will be just fine. Don't take this Christian thing so seriously. The reason this text should terrify you, if you have that mentality, is that, man, God has shown throughout history tangible examples he will judge the ungodly. As I said earlier, this is not some sort of empty threat that he is making. Peter literally gives examples of how this has happened. And I don't care if you grew up as a Christian, or if your family is Christian, or if you went to retreats, or if you've done all the things that you're supposed to do as a Christian. If you are not personally right with God through Jesus, the Bible is painfully clear: the only thing that awaits you is judgment. Now, maybe the reason, though, you don't go to God isn't because you don't believe in these things, and I think this is the case for a lot of us, but deep down inside is because when you really dig down into what this means, you just quite frankly feel too dirty. You feel too distant from God because you believe God can't or God won't forgive you of your sin because it is too bad or it is too habitual. You've done it too many times. And this is where it is so comforting to notice one aspect of this text. You see, in this text, not only does Peter describe the historical accounts of God's judgment, but if you actually read the text, he infuses within those accounts of judgment, accounts of God's rescue and grace. And the prime one that he highlights is that God rescues this guy named Lot. Look in verse 6, he says, he judges the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, but if he rescued righteous Lot, for as that righteous man lived among them day to day. And so of all the people Peter could have referenced, he highlights how God rescues this guy named Lot. And he doesn't just rescue him, but he calls Lot righteous two times in this text. Now, if you don't know who Lot is most of the time used as a bad example in sermons. I don't know if you knew that. He is a prototypical carnal, compromising man who seemed to be more worldly in his life, if anything. And he's really the last person you would think of to be the ideal picture of godliness. And as the text tells us, the only redeeming quality was not that he was so righteous or that he did all these good things for God, but his redeeming quality seemed to have been that he at least had a sensitivity towards sin and wickedness. So it is implied that he at least struggled to fight against sin. But really, all other signs on the outside points that he was not the model Christian. And yet, under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Peter pens this letter, Peter calls Lot righteous two times. Now, why is this comforting for us? This is comforting for struggling sinners like you and me, because when we belong to God and when we have a relationship with Him, even if it is the faintest hint of wanting to pursue godliness and live for Him, God deems us and calls us righteous in His eyes. I like how one pastor puts it. God, through eternal scripture, did not define Lot by his worst moments. And he doesn't define us by our worst moments either. Now, I know for a lot of us, when we imagine God calling us righteous, we feel skeptical because we automatically think about the last time we sinned or the worldly lifestyle we might have been living, even just this past week. I know, especially for our church, a lot of us growing up in Asian culture, we're defined by our worst, not our best. So even if you get 10 A's, if you get one C, you're defined by that C. So we almost have this mentality that, man, even if I'm 80% living well before God, God only thinks about that 20%. That is utterly unbiblical. It might be our culture, but according to Scripture, that is not the case. Because let me remind you, the gospel is not about how holy or how righteous we are, because then that would place emphasis on our performance and our works. So here's the promise for us today. In verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." And I love this. If you do this word study here, the word that Peter uses here for Lord, it is not the normal ancient term for Yahweh, which is capital L-O-R-D, Lord. But this idea of Lord that he uses here, oftentimes, especially in the New Testament, it actually refers to Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, he's saying Jesus knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So in other ways, the beauty is that God is not only a God of rescue, but that he himself is the very means of rescue through the person of Jesus Christ, and he knows how to rescue you no matter your situation, because he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your struggles, he knows your sins, past, present, and future, and yet he still calls you righteous in him. And so the good news of the gospel is that God has made us right with him through Jesus' righteousness, so that when he returns to judge the ungodly, and he will return to judge the ungodly, we are rescued instead of condemned, because his righteousness and his blood covers us. And you see, this good news, the reason Peter's so adamantly speaking against false teachers is because this good news is what false teachers rob their listeners of, because all true biblical teaching must emphasize this, because it is the only message that will provide rescue for sinners. So the call today is simple. Stay rooted firmly in the true gospel and stay away from any hint of false or counterfeit teaching. And that is how you'll ensure that you are growing in grace. Let's pray together.